Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, as we prepare to approach your word this evening with reverence and with awe, we pray simply that you would help us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to rightly understand both the judgment that is to come at the end of days, as well as the glorious hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us now, O Lord, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, friends, I invite you to remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this evening. I'm continuing through a series in the book of Exodus, and we come this evening to Exodus chapter 11 and the final plague, that is the plague of the firstborn threatened. Our sermon text is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11. Of course, we see the fulfillment of this plague at the end of chapter 12, but I will read verses 1 through 10 in chapter 11. And listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Well, may God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Well, I'm sure that you know that we are exceedingly blessed here at Westminster by our music ministry, and not least in our congregational singing and our wonderfully talented musicians who support it. But I'm thinking this evening specifically of our choir. As you'll know as well, I'm frequently blessed to sit up on the platform when the choir performs preludes or anthems for the offertory. And having been very graciously afforded a front row seat to these anthems, I've begun to notice certain patterns, if that makes sense. Certain structural features of the different anthems that our choir performs. You'll forgive me, those of you musical geniuses here who know that I'm not using the right terminology. I'm very sorry. But perhaps you've noticed the choir often begins softly, perhaps with the men only singing the melody. It carries on like this for the first verse or so. And then in the next verse, it might be only the women singing softly still, but perhaps with a little more complexity, a little more harmony, beautiful, almost angelic, but still very soft. And then in the next verse, you may have noticed it usually rises, but only just a little. The whole host joins in, the men and the women, weaving their themes together. And this time there's a little more volume, a little more power, and a little more complexity, but still somewhat soft. Now, softness disappears in the final verse. And if you look closely up at the platform, you can usually see that I'm, to some extent, enthralled, very excited in my chair behind the pulpit, as all the stops are pulled out and as the choir sings the wondrous theme, but this time with an arresting power. And as a result, the final verse is often felt as much as it's heard, especially while sitting right in front of them on the platform. And the anthem then ends with a glorious crescendo, if you will, a grand finale, a powerful and glorious conclusion. And this evening, friends, we come to the crescendo of the plagues in Egypt. It's the finale, as it were, the final judgment, one final blast that would spring the Israelites from their captivity in that land. And if you've been with us, you'll know that we've seen 9 plagues thus far in 9 sermons over recent weeks. And in these 9 plagues, we've seen 9 glorious displays of God's power and glory. 9 judgments very visibly manifest on the idolatrous Egyptians. And throughout all of it, God had spoken to his people. He had spoken through the prophet whom he had appointed, Moses, and he had spoken through Moses to Pharaoh as well. "Let my people go," God commanded him. "Send them forth," that is, "in obedience to my command, that they might worship me in the wilderness." But of course, as we know, Pharaoh would not listen. With each passing plague, it's as if his heart had only gotten harder, and that's because the Lord, sovereign over all, had hardened it. The text tells us that multiple times. And therefore, Pharaoh, willful and responsible, rejected the word that Moses delivered to him. And it all came to pass just as the angel of the Lord had said. It all happened exactly as God told Moses in the wilderness at the burning bush. He said, "The king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. After that, he will send you forth." So 9 wonders we've seen so far. 9 glorious displays of God's omnipotent power, and only one to go. And the 10th plague, as we come to it this evening, would be the most devastating of all the plagues in Egypt. It's like the capstone on all the previous plagues. It's the glorious crescendo and the symphony of God's judgments there. For by this plague, the people of God would be sent forth from Egypt. They would be sent forth to worship God in the wilderness. And this plague, the plague of the firstborn, it takes a fairly long while to unfold in Scripture. As I've mentioned, it's threatened here in chapter 11, which is our sermon text. And then before the plague itself is actually carried out, at the end of chapter 12, wedged right into the middle of promise and follow-through is an extended discussion of the Passover meal. And of course, we're meant to understand the Passover in light of this plague. If it was by partaking of the Passover that the Israelites were to be made distinct. The Passover was their deliverance from that judgment. We'll talk about the particulars of the meal in a future sermon, but this evening we'll take a closer look at the plague itself, and we'll do so in 3 parts. And these will be 3 things that God did as recorded in our sermon text this evening. First, we see that God promised deliverance. Second, God threatened the judgment. And third, God established a distinction. God promised a deliverance, he threatened a judgment, and he established a distinction. And we'll consider each in turn, beginning with the promise of deliverance. And chapter 11 actually begins, you may have noticed, as a continuation of Moses' dialogue with Pharaoh from chapter 10. You might remember at the end of the plague of darkness, which was the 9th plague, Moses refused to give in to any of Pharaoh's demands. And he maintained everything that God had told him, everything that God commanded. He maintained that all the Israelites must go forth from the land, not just the men, and their livestock must go with them as well. And of course, the Israelites would need their livestock, Moses insisted, for their worship. They needed the livestock to provide for the sacrifices that God would surely command when they got there. And when Moses made this clear to Pharaoh, when he would not budge at all, Pharaoh went into a fit of rage, it seems. He said, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you do, you will die." To which Moses responded, "As you say." But he didn't leave the courts of Pharaoh just yet, it seems. We do see that Moses storms out for the last time in verse 8 of our sermon text this evening, hot with anger, it says. But before he left for good, there was one more plague to announce, and we see that beginning in verse 1. The text says that the Lord spoke to Moses. And I suppose it's possible that God actually spoke to Moses right then and there, on the spot, as Moses was standing in the courts of Pharaoh. I think it's also possible the Lord has spoken to Moses previously about what was now taking place. But in any case, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague will I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And after that, he will let you go. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." And that was the promise. And that was the promise that was there all along, of course. And it's really remarkable. The people of God were on the verge of the historical realization of that promise. I think we often speak of having faith in God's promises. I think it's possible that we forget that all his promises are eventually fulfilled in time. They come to pass when God has appointed that they shall come to pass. And as such, as I've said, this is a remarkable moment in history if you think about it. You see, for generations, over 400 years at this point, the people had hoped without seeing. They had trusted in the promise without having it come to pass. The Lord spoke to Abram, later Abraham, in Genesis 15, and he said this. He said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." And that's exactly what's happening in the plagues in Exodus. And the Lord continued, "And afterward they shall come out with great possessions." That was the promise made in Genesis chapter 15. And at this moment in Exodus, some 400 years later, fulfillment was on their very doorstep. Though it had taken what probably seemed like a very long time. The book of Exodus speaks here and there about the disposition of the Israelites during that very long time. It's not a ton of material, but it's there. And we know how the Israelites came to Egypt in the first place, of course, under duress, during a famine. And we know that they were rescued from starvation by one of their own who had himself only come to Egypt by being sold into slavery by his brothers, namely Joseph. And we know that they entered into slavery just in order to feed their families. And after a time, the Egyptian grip on their slaves started tightening. There were generations of Egyptians who neither knew nor regarded Joseph or Jacob. And so the workload increased mercilessly. Slave drivers were set over the people so as to oppress them harshly. This is Exodus chapter 1. And so then, of course, it all culminated in an attempted infanticide. That is the killing of all newborn Hebrew boys in the land being thrown into the Nile. We're undoubtedly meant to read the plague of the firstborn as God's righteous response to those events, but we'll get to that shortly. And amidst all these trials, the people of God, we know the people of God, cried out in agony at the end of Exodus chapter 2. Israel groaned, we read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And God heard their groaning. The people suffered. And God was intimately acquainted with their suffering. And then God answered. But more to the point that I'm making, he answered at the precise time that he had appointed in his perfect wisdom. The promise to Abraham is being fulfilled in our sermon text this evening, but only after many long years of waiting. And if you've suffered in this life, you know well what that must have been like. You know well what it's like to wonder why God seems to be taking so long. What is he doing, we might ask? What is he up to? Why does he tarry, it seems, especially when his people suffer in trials of many kinds? Now, what's he waiting for? What's the holdup, especially considering that I've been praying the same prayer for months or years or perhaps even decades, seemingly to no avail? And I think this is when we grumble. This is when we despair. This is when we doubt whether or not the promises of God have failed. I think it's a wonderful pastoral word that we get in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter reminds us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And as such, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Rather, he's patient and he's merciful. I once heard a story about a father and his three sons sitting in a car waiting for their mother, who was apparently taking quite a while to get ready to go. Now, they were there in the car waiting for what probably seemed like a very long time to them. And so after a few minutes of waiting, and I'm sure after no small amount of grumbling for the boys, the father, who loved his wife very dearly and knew her very well, turned to the back seat and said, "Boys, your mother's slow, but she's worth it." Well, friends, our God is not slow. Certainly not as some count slowness, but indeed his purposes are well worth it. For our God is most patient. He is most merciful and most wise. Even after 400 years of sojourning, multiple generations of harsh oppression for the people of God, even then he was working out his purposes according to his eternal design. He was doing things in his own perfect timing. And of course, it takes a patient faith on our part to endure. But again, God's glorious purposes are well worth it. I think this knowledge is helpful for us in a couple of ways. First and foremost, it should give us comfort. We can take heart in knowing that God is at work in ways that are above our understanding. Not least, he's at work in the timing that's above our understanding. I think it should also give us hope. You see, we need to remember, despite all the waiting, despite all the slowness as it seems to us, we need to remember that everything God has promised will come to pass in history. The appointed time will come, and when it does, we need to be ready for that appointed time, as God has told us. So in addition to giving us comfort and giving us hope, the knowledge of God's perfect plan and perfect timing should also spur us on to faith and obedience. We need to be vigilant, we might say. We need to be ready for that appointed time of which our God has told us. The Israelites in Egypt on this very night were on the cusp of fulfillment of promise. And with that, they were given a command for their preparation. We see it in verse 2. They were to speak to their Egyptian neighbors with whom the Lord would give them favor. And they were to ask them for their precious metals, silver and gold vessels, the text says. And this, of course, was in order that they might come out of Egypt with great possessions, that God has, as God had promised Abraham many years ago. For God had promised, and now it was coming to fruition. God spoke, and it had very nearly come to pass. The time had come for deliverance of that people, and this deliverance would require the pouring out of God's judgment. And this, of course, brings us to the second part of our sermon this evening. So having considered how God promised deliverance, let's now consider how he threatened a judgment. You know, we read in verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, at about midnight." And actually the text here more literally says, "in the middle of the night." It's not a specific time that the text gives us. It's just sometime in the middle of the night. And generally speaking, nighttime would have been the time when pagans like the Egyptians would have been afraid more than any other time. And this was the time when they believed that their sun god was actually sleeping, which means that he was not working, he was not active, he was not caring for his people or watching out for them. And as a result, they believed themselves to be vulnerable at nighttime because their false gods had let down their guard. But friend, this is clearly not so with the God of the Hebrews. It's clearly not so with the true and living God. You see, the people of God had no need to fear, if I can borrow from the words of the psalmist in Psalm 121. The keeper of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Old Testament scholar John Currit points out very helpfully, I think. He writes that our God is awake, working, sustaining, and protecting his people. And that's precisely what he's doing for his people even now. There is not one moment when our God is not working for the salvation of his people. There is not one moment when our God is asleep, inactive, not attending to the purposes which he has promised and which he will bring to full fulfillment. Dear Christian, did you know that you do not need to be afraid of the dark? The Lord continues. He says, "I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. It's a terrible judgment, is it not? And let me just say, we should not use this text as a paradigm for understanding the tragic loss of children today, much less for the people of God. This plague is meant to foreshadow the great end-time judgment that comes for all of us. And we need to first consider that this was a particular judgment for a particular people in a particular time in history. And only then does the text open up to warn us, all of us, in fact, of the wrath of God against all sin. And you see, the death of the firstborn was like a cutting off of the lineage of a people. You see, lineage and heritage was traced through the firstborn of every family. And that being the case, the death of the firstborn was a deprivation of birthright for all the people of Egypt. It was a deprivation of the inheritance. It was a judgment and a curse of the most severe kind against those who refused to acknowledge the Lord. And in this judgment, I think we see three things very clearly. First of all, in this judgment, I think we see God's power. Because God's judgments display God's power. And this was a terrible judgment. Dreadful in its severity, Phil Ryken once preached. The terror of this judgment, I think, is matched only by the anguish that it provoked, a great cry, such as has never been nor ever will be again. John Currit, again, Old Testament scholar, points out that this great cry here actually expresses not so much a weeping or a wailing that might come from mourning, but rather this is a loud call for help. Under extreme duress, Currit writes, Egypt will call upon its gods for aid, but they will remain silent. In fact, this is the very same word that's used in Exodus chapter 2 when the Hebrews called out to Yahweh for help. So unlike the Egyptian gods, the true and living God answers the cry of his people. And friends, this is a wake-up call for anyone who needs to hear it, that a false god cannot save you. A God of your own making cannot help you. If you are to put your hope and stay in any other source but the true and living God, it is vanity indeed. Will you not call upon Yahweh, the only true and living God whose power is made perfect in our weakness? Will you not call out to him in your distress and in your groaning that you might see his power in the way that he responds, though of course understanding it will also be in the timing all his own? In this judgment, we see God's power. Secondly, I think we see God's perfections. And God's judgments display his perfections, that is, his righteousness and his justice as he pours out his wrath on idolatry and sin. And we see in this text how this judgment was comprehensive. From the greatest, even to the least, no one was exempt. We see that it was a judgment for a Pharaoh who sat on the throne, no less than the slave girl who sat on the mill. It would have come for the officials in Pharaoh's court, the everyday citizens of his realm. Even the firstborn livestock were destroyed to show the scope of God's just and righteous wrath, from which there will be no escape, but only the hope of refuge. And to this end, we see God's power, we see his perfections, and lastly, I believe we also see God's care for his people. And we need to remember that this judgment on sin in Egypt was for the purpose of Israel's deliverance. It was a direct response to the iniquity of Pharaoh who oppressed them. You may remember earlier in the book, in Exodus chapter 4, God sent Moses with kind of an initial warning to Pharaoh, a shot across the bow, saying, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve you. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And in our sermon text this evening, that's exactly what God does. Our sermon text this evening is simply an exercise of God's perfect justice for the sake of his people. God fought for his people in and through his judgments. His judgments were for them as he subdued all his and their enemies by the power of his right hand, as we confessed earlier. And friends, this being the case, it brings us to the third and final part of our sermon this evening. God had promised deliverance. He had threatened a horrific judgment. And finally, God established a distinction. God established a distinction. So looking at verse 7, every now and then we come across idioms in Hebrew, figures of speech meant to make a point. So we read in verse 7, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So this will be a very powerful illustration when it comes to some dogs, not mine. In my house, we have a very large golden retriever. His name is Samson, though that name, as it turns out, doesn't reflect the ferocity of his demeanor. Imagine if we were to have an intruder enter into our house. He would be very warmly welcomed by Samson. But in the case of any other dog, if you're cornered by a dog other than Samson, and it was growling, it's fairly easy to imagine what's being said here. That would be a threatening experience with the very real threat of danger. Now, this text most basically says that no Israelite would be harmed or even threatened in the Passover. Not even a dog would growl against them, much less the angel of destruction. And so unlike the Egyptians, the lineage of Israel would not be broken. Their inheritance would not be cut off. There would be no wailing in the judgment for them, and it's all because of the distinction that God had set between his people and all the others. And the Hebrew word for making a distinction here, it's actually much stronger than how it appears in the English. It says, Yahweh caused a separation between the two people. He caused it. He's the one who did it. He is the one who set this separation, and this separation has everything to do with salvation, and so it is with the church today. It's a distinction that's fairly easy to notice, I think. When you meet a Christian out in the wild, in their natural habitat, you can tell that something's different almost immediately. It's as if there's something distinct about those whom the Lord has made distinct. It's as if there's something holy about those whom he has set apart for holiness. You might notice differences in how Christians live and how they speak. And maybe in these things you'll recognize as well some underlying differences in how Christians actually think. You'll certainly notice differences in the way that they worship. But the primary point that the text is making this evening is that above all else, the distinction which God has placed between his people and not his people is most definitively manifest in how we experience God's judgment. The plague of the firstborn, as we've said, was a dreadful judgment on the land of Egypt. But the Israelites were to be saved from this judgment only by the blood of the Lamb. As the Lord had promised, so it would come to pass. The people of God were to kill the Passover lamb. They were to prepare it in accordance with the instructions that were to be given. They were to partake of the meal, consuming it in faith. They were to spread the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. And then when the angel passed over, seeing the blood, the angel would not bring judgment on that house. And friends, of course, when we read about the Passover Lamb, our eyes should be lifted to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the greater sacrifice that would be to come. The blood of the Lamb is the only refuge from the dreadful in its ferocity, comprehensive in its scope, judgment that is also foreshadowed in this text. And friends, this is a point that we cannot afford to miss. There is a judgment coming. The scripture is abundantly clear. Though it may seem very slow in its coming, though it might seem like it's taking a very long time, again, at least as we count slowness, the Lord will come and not delay. The time is near even now. God has told us this in his word. Of course, he's not given us the exact time when Christ will return. And this is in order that we might practice faith and be all the more vigilant in our waiting. But rest assured, that day will come. And when it does come, unfortunately so, it will be for many unexpected, like a thief in the night, we often say. And this judgment will be comprehensive. From the greatest to the least, no one will escape. No one will be exempt. This judgment will be dreadful in its power. It will produce a great cry that no false god will be able to answer or alleviate. Friends, there will be hope for those who take refuge in the blood of Christ. And just as the Israelites were shielded by the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, so we are shielded by the blood that Christ shed on the cross. Now there Jesus died for our sins. He poured out His blood, bearing not only the physical agonies of crucifixion, but also the spiritual wrath of the Father, which we deserved. And He drank that cup to its dregs for us. He satisfied the justice of His Father for us in order that now we can know with certainty that no power of death nor scheme of man can ever pluck us from His hand. And therefore we know as well, as dreadful and as fearful as that day will be, which is certain to come, it will also be a day of great relief for the people of God. It will be the end of this present evil age, the final deliverance of those who are found in Christ. When God judges all sin in perfect righteousness and power, then for the believer death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For at that time, when it all comes to pass, the former things in which we now live, in which we now endure, in which we now wait, will have passed away. It may seem long in coming, but friends, I tell you, there is hope. And friends, we are to long for this day. We have examples of this in Scripture, just as the souls of the martyrs in Revelation 6 long for it. They say, O Sovereign and Lord, holy and true, how long before You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Do you know what the Lord said to them? He gave them white robes and told them to wait a little longer. And friends, it's a matter of Christian duty. We are to long for that day. We are to pray for the day, as we often do. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And of course, we need to be vigilant and we need to be patient. We need to live as if the day will come at any moment, understanding that it may yet take a very long time. And in this way, the Christian life is both a sprint and a marathon. But of course, there's glory for those who finish well. God has promised, and so shall it be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider Your judgments, and as we also consider the glorious deliverance that You have accomplished in Your judgments, what can we do, O Lord, but give You praise? And Lord, we pray for all of those who have not taken refuge in Christ in the great day to come. We pray that they would do so, O Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us patience as we wait for the day. Give us patience and faithfulness as we watch in history all of Your promises unfold as they find their yes and amen in Christ. And be with us today, O Lord. And deliver us from evil. And all this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.